Matthew chapter 13 is our passage as we come back this morning to this great chapter that we've had the chance to look at for the last several weeks. I would imagine that you have heard people use the word kibosh. When they use it, we understand what they mean. They talk about bringing sort of a quick end or an immediate end to something. I actually was looking it up, this word, and this week in the Oxford English Dictionary. I've been pronouncing it wrong. I always use kibosh. It's kibosh. You put the kibosh on something, we mean that you're just putting an immediate stop to it. I kind of assumed that was a word that arose on the streets of New York or something among gangsters. That's kind of been my interaction with it through media and movies. But it's actually a word that has a history in Great Britain. Goes back to Ireland. It was the ceremonial cap, it would seem, of Irish judges right before they pronounced a death sentence against criminals in their court. They would put on the ceremonial kibosh on their heads to pronounce the end of their convicts. Makes sense, you know? Kibosh, kind of bringing that sudden and dreadful end to something. This is probably what Jesus' disciples wish that he would do sometimes. They probably wish that he would put the kibosh on all of his opponents, that he would just sort of bring it all to an end, that he would just silence all of their kind of mockery and all of their opposition to him. In his days, they wanted to bring an immediate stop to all the criticisms. Wouldn't have necessarily been a unique view among Jews when they thought about the Messiah, when they thought about the coming king, and when they thought about his kingdom. Not everyone accepted Jesus as the Messiah, but all of them generally thought that when the Messiah came, that he would do exactly that. He would set up his kingdom, and he would immediately silence all opposition and all opponents. The apostles would have shared in that along with their fellow countrymen. They, the apostles that is, they accepted Jesus as the Messiah of Israel, and they no doubt were waiting for him to establish his kingdom. And based on this conventional understanding, they would have expected him to exercise his rule and authority in exactly this kind of a way. And all of their understanding, of course, would have come from the Old Testament. This is what they read over and over again. Passages like Zephaniah, where the Lord says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I'll sweep away man and beast. I'll sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble or the stumbling blocks with the wicked. I'll cut off mankind from the face of the earth," declares the Lord, "and those who've turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him." Or Amos chapter 9, verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob," declares the Lord. "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster shall never overtake or meet us.' In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in days of old. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountain will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I'll restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant the vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given to them, says the Lord your God." You could add to those two passages many others from the Old Testament, passages that lay out expectations of a coming Messiah and his kingdom when he establishes it, where he eradicates all sin and all rebellion. Well, over the last couple of weeks, we've been here in Matthew chapter 13, and we've been looking at Jesus' teaching about the kingdom. And it is, you may remember, in a series of parables. A parable, of course, is a story, short little story that sort of sets up a comparison or an analogy. And these are parables of the kingdom, short illustrations of spiritual truths. And in this particular case, these are illustrating mysteries of the kingdom. A mystery, you may remember, is not something that is beyond comprehension or understanding. It is just simply something that previously wasn't revealed but is now being revealed. It's easily understood. It just wasn't known before. So these are previously hidden truths about the kingdom now being revealed by Jesus in these parables, truths about the kingdom of God that weren't fully revealed in everything the Old Testament said or taught about the kingdom, but now Jesus is unfolding them for his followers. And so it's critical that you and I understand what these parables teach, not because we were brought up in a Jewish context and had all of the sort of nationalistic and political expectations at heart and mind like the typical Jew would have. But the reality is, we find ourselves grappling with some of the same questions, some of the same disappointments that were felt by Jesus' apostles might be disappointments that you and I feel. Questions, potential enigmas that might arise in our mind as we try to reconcile the idea of an all-powerful Savior and Deliverer versus our daily experience of ordinary struggles and trials and mockery and rejection by the world around us. We struggle to reconcile those two ideas. We can feel, even at times within ourselves, wondering why God doesn't just put the kibosh on what's going on around us. Why? If Jesus is our promised deliverer, why does he not give immediate relief to those who are trying to honor and follow him? How in the world are you supposed to read the Old Testament with all those verses that talk about a mighty king and a mighty deliverer and a mighty kingdom in light of the daily struggle that we have with the world around us? How can we rejoice and sing like the Old Testament saints seem to rejoice and sing when all around us sin seems to be pervasive? In fact, it seems to be winning. Sometimes it's difficult to read all that and to reconcile all that in our minds with our daily experience. It's difficult. We don't understand. Well, if you don't understand, then the mysteries that Jesus is unfolding here are for you. That's the main focus as we come to this passage this morning, our second parable as we look at Matthew chapter 13. It's found in verse 24 through 30. And just like the previous parable, the parable of the sowers, Jesus gives the parable. And then later on in the passage, he gives the explanation or the interpretation of the parable down in verse 36 through 43. Let me begin just by reading all of that for us. In verse 24, he put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No. lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow until the harvest, and at the harvest I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Down in verse 36, we say, then when he left the crowds and went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's obviously another parable that utilizes the sort of everyday imagery that would have been familiar to the Jews, agricultural imagery that was around them every day. But even though it uses the same imagery, it's communicating different truth. The images are taking on different connotations here. In the previous parable, as we saw, the parable of the sower, the seed that was sown was the Word of God. Here, the seed that's sown is in fact the sons of God or the sons of the kingdom. In the previous parable, the weeds were the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the weeds are unbelievers. They're the sons of the evil one. So while the images are similar, the parable here is giving a completely different truth, a completely different mystery about the kingdom of God. And I think the real point of it all comes to us in the dialogue between the master and his slaves in verse 27 and 28. They approach him with two basic questions. The first one kind of dealing with the existence of the problem, and the second one, who should be responsible for solving the problem? You'll see the servants of the master of the house came and said, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? That's the first question. That's the problem. He said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? That's the second question. The first question from the slaves focuses on the intent of the master when he sowed the seed. He apparently did not intend the current circumstances that have now been found in the field. The second question focuses on who should deal with this problem, whether the master wants the servants to deal with the problem or whether he's going to deal with it himself, or more to the point, does he want them to deal with it now or does he want them to deal with it later? The first, we might say, deals with the problem of having the sons of evil mixed in with the sons of the kingdom. The second deals with who has the responsibility of addressing this problem. It's a parable that's dealing then really with a broader issue, which is simply this: how can evil be allowed to exist in God's kingdom, along with God's own children? And does he know about it? And does he care about it? And does he plan to do anything about it? Where in this new world order that was promised in the Messianic kingdom through the prophets, where is this idea of all of these evil people? What sort of kingdom ever allows this much opposition and defiance against its king to go on and on and on? All those questions sort of wrapped up in the two questions of the slaves. Well, Jesus gives his answer, and it answers all of these questions really in three scenes. We can see the answers coming in the three scenes of this parable that really tell us, explain to us the mystery of how God is working out his kingdom and the mystery really of the ultimate triumph of the kingdom in the midst of all this evil. The first scene is there in verse 24, simply the scene of the Son of Man planting. The Son of Man planting, Jesus says it there, a man went out and sowed seed in his field. And of course, he gives us the explanation down in verse 37. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. So he pictures himself here as the master planting his crop, and what he's planting are the sons of the kingdom. These are the ones whom he's welcomed into his kingdom. They're the ones who have bowed before him as Lord and Master. They're the ones who have repented. They're the ones to whom he has granted forgiveness and righteousness. Jesus is planting these sons of the kingdom in his field, and his field is very clearly identified. He says it here, the field is the world. Now, it's really remarkable in the fact that so many people overlook that very clear statement. Time and time again, people come to this parable and they talk about the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the tares, and what they're normally talking about are unbelievers within the church. As if somehow the purpose of this parable is to make us aware that there's going to be lots of unbelievers in the church, and we should just accept the fact that there would be unbelievers in the church. And they use this all the time to sort of tamp down any efforts to purify the church. On one end, maybe even justifying their lack of discipline within the church, or in other situations, just simply justifying their very weak gospel. Their invitational system, which is inviting all people to make some sort of momentary decision, and then God just works it out later on. Some of them are believers and some of them are not. There's just wheat and tares. You'll hear that kind of teaching as it relates to this parable all the time. But that's not the point of the parable. It's not the context of the parable. The context, very clearly, Jesus says, is not the church, it's the world. The field that he's sowing is not the church, it's the world. And what he's dealing with is the establishment of his kingdom in the world, or the establishment of his kingdom on the earth. His kingdom, which was inaugurated with his first coming, his kingdom, which you may remember, he told the crowds, was at hand, meaning it had arrived. His kingdom, it had arrived and it was started when he came in his first coming. When Jesus arrived in human form, the kingdom was established. And that kingdom continues to exist and it continues to advance throughout the earth and throughout the world. Jesus is continuing to call men and women to himself. They continue to see him in his divine nature. They continue to understand his resurrection from the dead and his victory over sin and death. They continue to hear his truth. They continue to place their trust in him all the time. And each time that happens, he plants another seed. He plants another son or daughter into his kingdom, into his field. And the kingdom continues to grow with each soul and each life that's added. Oh, that's very clear. What's confusing in the whole deal is not the advance of the kingdom. What's confusing is the existence of all of these defiant people alongside the kingdom. All of these unbelieving people right alongside the kingdom. All these people who continue to reject the truth of Jesus, who refused to bow down to him, who continued to deny his majesty, even denying his resurrection, his very existence. That's the mystery. That's something that wasn't so clear when you read about the kingdom in the Old Testament. The Old Testament didn't place a lot of emphasis on it. It wasn't clear in the prophetic passages that when the kingdom did arrive, there would be this ongoing presence of so many people resisting the king and resisting the kingdom all along. But that's the state of things in the present age. And it may not have been anticipated by the Old Testament prophets, but it's very clearly anticipated by Jesus. He very clearly understood that this is the way that the kingdom will be established on the face of the earth. This is the way it's going to go, which kind of brings us to our second scene, which is the enemy plotting. He says in verse 25, while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. Jesus, of course, identifies the elements of the parable a few verses later down in verse 38. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So the weeds here, they're the sons of the devil. They're the sons of the evil one. The word for weed, by the way, is zizania. It's a Greek word referring to the modern plant that we know as darnel or darnel ryegrass, or some people call it poison darnel because it is literally poisonous. Its Latin name, Lolilum timulentum, literally means drunken Lolilum. It is a plant that if you ingest it, brings on a kind of brief intoxication with nausea that is immediately induced, and in most cases, with fatality. So this is a particularly dangerous weed if you're a farmer, and up until modern times, it caused a lot of problems. Modern farming techniques now have ways of sort of, through machinery, separating out darnel from real wheat, but it was difficult in the ancient world to do that. Weeds that were sown early in the crop, when they first started to grow, were indistinguishable from wheat plants. Eventually, when they were fully formed and the ears formed on the plant, you could tell the difference because darnel has dark black ears and wheat has brown ears. But before that, there was no way to know. And by the time they were fully grown and their weeds were fully established, they became so intertwined with the wheat underneath the ground that if you were to try to uproot them, you couldn't help but also uproot the wheat. And so it was a major problem in ancient farming. These are the weeds that were sown by the enemy. Now the enemy here obviously is the devil. He does this work while the men of the master are sleeping, which simply means that he does it without permission. He does it, if you will, not during the official workday. This isn't approved work. This isn't something that the master wanted to happen. And the seed that he sows are the sons of the devil. We get a little more information about them down in verse 41, where the Son of Man sends his angels out to gather out of the kingdom, he says, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers. So these are the lawbreakers. These are the ones who promote sin. These are the sons of the devil, which refers to all enemies. John, 1 John in chapter 3, verse 10 says this, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. So for John, there are two classes of people in the world. There are two classes of people in the biblical sense. There are the children of God and there are the children of the devil. That's the way the world is described in biblical terms. It's a world full of people who are the children of God. Of the devil. We are surrounded by them every day. We move amongst them every day. They're the ones who are speaking into the culture and society around us. They're the ones who are setting the temperature, the cultural temperature around us. And they are there alongside of us, who John, by the way, in 1 John 3, in the verse right before that, in verse 9, describes as those born of God. We who are born of God, he says, do not make a practice of sinning. We cannot keep on sinning because his seed abides in us. So we who are the children of God have been born of God with a new birth, just as dramatic as our natural birth. This new birth where God plants his seed within us, he puts his nature within us, his very seed planted within you so that you share in his divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4, we've become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desires. So here we are with a new birth, a new seed, a new nature, a new love, a new desire, a new life principle that's been embedded within us, filled with new attitudes and new thoughts and new pursuits. A dynamic life growing inside of us spiritually just as much as our life on the outside grows. Without any of that, you're not a child of God. In fact, you're a child of the devil, according to the scripture. As Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Not that he created unbelievers. Every man and woman in the world is created by God in his image and likeness. And because they're created by God, we have, therefore, responsibility to God, and we have the conscience given to us by God in our hearts. But there are people who shirk that responsibility and who suppress that conscience. And when they do that, Satan is all too happy to plant his seed in their hearts. That is to say, he fills their hearts with his thoughts. He establishes his rule over them. He poisons their minds with his agenda. And that is the world according to the scripture. And so all this begins to answer the question for us, the original question: how can this kingdom have been inaugurated and yet there is this ongoing presence of defiant and evil people? Well, the short answer is this: it's because God is permitting it. He's not the source of it. He's not sowing the seeds of it. It wasn't something that was done during the work day under his instruction, but he is permitting it. He knows the weeds are being sown by the enemy, and he's decided not to uproot them right now. When the slaves of the master come and ask him whether he wants them to go out and uproot all these weeds, he says, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with it. Let both of them grow until the harvest. So he's permitting these weeds to grow, which answers the question of how this kingdom can be present in the world while there continues to be so much defiance against it, so many unbelievers, so much opposition. People might look around and assume that the kingdom was a failure, that what Jesus had in mind was just some sort of wishful thinking, or his apostles way back when, they just sort of had some sort of idealistic wishful thinking about how their message and about how their movement was going to take over the world, but they ultimately failed. But Jesus is clearly telling his apostles, don't expect this kingdom to just grow in some pure and pristine field. It's going to grow in a polluted and poisonous field full of all kinds of weeds. And it's going to go on that way until the harvest. Now, if you need to sort of understand this a little bit, you might think of it in terms of the kingdom of David. You may remember the story of David. Israel, the people of Israel, had chosen a king for themselves. His name was Saul. And Saul was a king that didn't please the Lord. And so the Lord decides that he's going to anoint his own king. He rejects Saul and he chooses David instead. When David was just 16 years old, he sends the prophet Samuel to anoint David. In 1 Samuel 16, God says to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel went to Bethlehem, of course, to the home of Jesse. He calls David out of the field where he was watching over sheep, and Samuel anoints David to be king over all Israel on that day. But of course, we know at that point, people didn't march in and carry David off to the throne. We know at that point they didn't open the doors of the throne room to him. They didn't put all the armies under his command. They didn't put a crown on his head that day. In fact, it would be a decade and a half that things on the outside continued to go on the way they had always gone on. Saul was still the one who was sitting on the throne. He was still the one that the armies were listening to. He was still the one who seemed to have all the control over the kingdom. But in God's eyes, the order had been established, even if in the eyes of Israel, they were still following their king. The outward reality didn't match up to the heavenly order, and it wouldn't match up for many years. And God allowed it to be that way for his own purposes. And in the same way, Jesus is telling us now, he has planted his kingdom. He has continued to plant it, continued to grow it. But so many in the world are going to continue to follow their king, and the outward reality is not always going to match the heavenly order. It's like Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 3, know this first of all, the scoffers will come in the last day with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. So Peter says, look, there's going to be these mockers, there's going to be these scoffers, and they're going to ridicule your whole idea about a kingdom and the whole idea about a king and a deliverer and a savior. And they're going to come and they're going to suggest that whatever Jesus had tried to establish has failed or it's not that impressive to begin with. Then they'll look out and they'll see that the world is progressing in whatever direction it's progressing in without any seeming outward influence from the gospel. All things continue as they were from the beginning. The world is on a trajectory, and it isn't a trajectory towards God or towards religion or towards your ideas or towards your values or any of those other things. So you might as well wake up and smell the coffee. You might as well realize that you've missed the boat. You might as well acknowledge that your kingdom is a hoax and your Savior is a hoax. And so they scoff. Where's the promises of his coming? But down in verse 9, Peter says, the Lord's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. But he's patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, when the heavens will pass away with a roar and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. All those things you've been trying to hide, all those things you've been doing in the darkness, all those things you've been lying about, it's all going to be exposed. And Peter says, you know, there's a reason why you're not seeing this kingdom with greater power. There's a reason why it's not manifesting itself in its full glory. And it's because he is being patient with you. Not wishing any to perish, he is being kind and merciful and patient. That patience is not going to go on forever. The Lord's power, the full manifestation of his kingdom, it's going to appear and it's going to flash as quick as lightning across the sky like a thief in the night. The earth and the works that are done in it are going to be exposed. That is coming, even if it's delayed right now. Which brings us really to the third scene of the parable, by the way, back in chapter 13, verse 30. The master says, at the harvest time, I'll tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. Which he explains again down in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the age and the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is telling you he's not indifferent to all those who are in the field and are causing stumbling and are lawbreakers. He's not indifferent to all those who are defying his rule and poisoning his kingdom. He's not ignoring all this. In fact, he's allowing these men and women to coexist in his field within his kingdom while he continues to plant and to grow and plant and grow. But in the end, they will be dealt with. There is going to be a harvest, he says. And in that harvest, all of those defiant people are finally going to be dealt with. They'll be gathered up by his angels. By the way, the Bible tells us that when God pours out his wrath on the earth, his agents of that wrath are going to be his angels. He's going to unleash them on the world, and they are going to swoop down all over the world on all the lawbreakers and all those who oppose Christ and throw them into the lake of fire, which is going to be, he says, a place of intense anguish and grief, where there's going to be grinding or gnashing of teeth in constant frustration and weeping. A place of unending despair, of heartache, of regret and remorse and gloom, grinding your teeth in despondency forever. This is the time, Jesus says in verse 43, when the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. When all the opposition is thwarted, when all is overthrown, then everything that has been promised is going to come to pass. And in case you don't take any of this seriously, Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. You better listen. So this long postponed and long anticipated kingdom of righteousness will begin to shine, he says. Righteousness will finally cover the earth as the water covers the sea. And the Lord removes all the evil people with all their evil motives and all their evil deeds and all their schemes. And all the righteous of all the ages are resurrected to reign with Christ on the earth. And he says, at that point, you will shine like the sun. Which is kind of a reference to the unspeakable flourishing. The unspeakable sort of flourishing and creativity and productivity and abundance that encompasses the entire earth when all of the potential of humanity is finally unleashed under the righteous reign of God's people. And the full manifestation of the kingdom has come. By the way, this is an allusion back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Where Daniel said, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So all those Old Testament promises reach their full and final fulfillment, he says, in the harvest. In the harvest. In the meantime, and this is important, in the meantime, our purpose is planting, not purging. Do you get that? Our purpose right now in this age is planting, not purging. Jesus, of course, shares all this because the slaves of the master came to him with the wrong ideas, just like his followers have the wrong idea. They thought that it was their duty to go out and to try to uproot all of these poisonous weeds, try to rid the garden of all these things, try to overturn all of these schemes and purge all of this stuff out of the field. And the master's telling them, that's not your job. That's not what I want you doing. All of that is for the time of the harvest. All of that waits to the end. Right now, your job is sowing and growing. Right now, your job is planting in the face of all this opposition, pressing on and doing the will of God without worrying about all of the growth of evil and the encroachment of evil around you. Obviously, You have to do this with patience, but you also do it with confidence in spite of all the opposition. You do it with trust that the Lord has His purpose for postponing His final harvest. It's because He has others that He wants to plant. He has others that He wants to grow in His kingdom. And He's telling us now, it's not your job to uproot and to weed out all of the evil that is around you. Just keep planting. Keep doing the work of your Savior. Keep doing the work of the kingdom. And God will grow His kingdom in His time. And He'll bring it to conclusion in His way. Father, this is a good reminder for us if we have ears to hear. We fully trust that You are in control. You, our King, have established Your kingdom. And Lord, we are so glad to be a part of it. But we know that what we see right now isn't the full end. We know that there is coming a day when the righteous will shine like the sun. Lord, we long for it. We wish it were here today. In the meantime, I pray that You would give us the patience that we need, the steadfastness. Give us the love and deference so that even as we encounter opposition, we do not go to holy war with it. But Lord, we, returning evil with good, we continue to plant the seeds of the kingdom, the seeds of the gospel. We continue to do Your work in Your field, Your way, entrusting the outcome to You for Your purposes and glory and Your great name's sake, in which we pray. Amen.